tonight we're gonna be looking at something that is maybe not talked about enough in the body of Christ, but is of great importance. So let's go to our text, that is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity," or love. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Now, let's just, we'll take a look at verse 5 and 6 again, but I want us to take a look at it from the New Living Translation. It says, "In view of all this, make effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control." So the word temperance is actually another word for self-control. You see, the temperance is a derivative of the word temperament. And temperament generally means a person's nature, especially as it permanently affects their behavior. So a temperament is basically the nature that influences the things we do. There's a very popular book by Tim and Beverly Lahaye. It says, "Why You Act the Way You Do." That's the title of the book. And basically the book talks about, you know, the personalities that we have and how these personalities affect how we act. And it talks about the cholerics, the melancholy, the sanguine, and the phlegmatic. And I've heard a lot of believers say, "No, I don't have a temperament." You know, it's, I understand they are trying to sound spiritual, but you see, temperaments will not cease to exist simply because you pretend that they do not exist. There are factors that affect our personality. There are factors that affect different things about us. The truth is, I'm sorry, I'm going to just digress into this a little bit. As much as I don't encourage Christians to subscribe to astrology, astronomy in itself is not a terrible thing, okay? The truth is, it's a science that can be studied. Unfortunately, because the church has shied away from things like that, Satan has taken over that, you know, that dimension. And so right now it looks like everything astrological is demonic, but it's not true. Let's put it this way. God told Abraham to come out and look at the stars, not just for the numbers, but because he knew that Abraham understood how the alignment of the stars affects both the present and the future. The wise men from the east, they were called the Magi from the east, that came seeking Jesus. They were Magi. It's the Magi is where we get the word magic or magician from. And these people were astronomers, and they were stargazers. All right, and God led them to Christ. Now, I am like, remember what I said from the start. Astrology as it is today has been polluted and defiled by Satan. And the reason that has happened is just like the entertainment industry and like every other industry that Christians have decided to shy away from. Satan takes advantage and makes the most of it. Now, let me show us something. Let's go to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. I just want to show us something quickly. Don't take my word for it. Please just turn your Bibles to Job chapter 38 from verse 31. I read from the New Living Translation. It says, "Can you direct the movement of the stars?" This is God. Please take note. This is God talking to Job about astrology. "Can you direct the movement of the stars, binding the cluster of the Pleiades, or loosening the cords of Orion?" These are all constellations. Pleiades is a constellation. Orion is a constellation. "Can you direct the constellations through the seasons, or guide the bear with her cubs across the heavens?" So Orion is being regarded to as a bear, and Orion even has cubs. Okay, and then verse 33 is very powerful. It says, "Do you know the laws of the universe? Can you use them to regulate the earth?" This is God talking to Job, saying there are laws in the universe that actually have an influence on the earth. Okay, so yes, we are believers. Yes, not everything is written in the Bible, but the reality is there are certain things that happen in our environment and things that happen in our lives that affect our behavior. So when people say, "I don't believe in temperaments," well, it's like the person that said, "I don't believe in God." Whether I believe in God or not, it doesn't change the fact that there is a God. Okay, and it's the same thing about temperaments. Whether I believe that there are temperaments or not, it does not change the fact that there are temperaments, and everybody has temperaments. Okay, and these are things that just generally affect our behavior, the way we see life and how we behave. Now, why is this important? Because Mike Murdock said that there are three kinds of persons you cannot help. Number one, somebody who thinks he doesn't have a problem. Number two, somebody who thinks you are his problem. And number three, somebody who thinks he knows better than you. So if anybody is in any of these categories, you can't help that person. Doesn't matter how much you love the person. Okay, now, so if someone thinks I don't have a temperament, it's already a problem. Because, look, yes, we are saved, but salvation does not alter our personality. When people say that, Peter was timid, and then when the Holy Ghost came on him, he became bold. You know, I understand what they are trying to convey, but it's not accurate at all, because Peter speaking to 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, that was not the first time Peter was speaking to people publicly, so that wasn't a problem with him. Peter was timid, like any of us would have been, when he saw that his master Jesus was being beaten and Jesus was not doing anything about it. It's one thing to say, "I'm going to die beside you," when the person is willing to fight, and you say, "We're going to fight to the death together. I'm going to be right there by your side. We're going to fight this." Okay, it's a different thing than when the person just completely surrenders, and then you're thinking, "Oh boy," you know. So you can't really blame Peter. But there's something. Peter denied Jesus three times. Peter did not deny Jesus because Jesus prophesied it. Jesus prophesied it because he knew Peter was going to deny him. Okay, now, did Peter stop being fearful in the face of controversy or danger? No, because we know that in Galatians chapter 2, Peter was eating with some Gentiles, and when he heard that some persons from Jerusalem were coming, he quickly stood up and rearranged himself. He was still the same timid Peter, even after being filled with the Holy Ghost for how many years? The point I'm trying to make is this. Yes, the Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The new creation is the spirit man, the inward man. That is the new creation. But the truth is, everything in our heads and everything in our bodies remained the same. Okay, you did not lose your memory the day you became born again. Your memory was not formatted. You still had your memory. If you fought with someone just before you became born again, you still remembered the fight. If you were bald-headed just before you became born again, you still remain bald-headed. Okay, and this is usually a problem when Christians are in denial that I don't have a temperament. You do have a temperament. You may not want to admit the fact that you have a temperament, but you do have a temperament. And the earlier we agree and accept that we have these default personalities, that is the only time we can actually begin to, number one, maximize the strengths of those temperaments, and number two, look at how we can address the weaknesses in those temperaments. Okay, so melancholic people are known for, you know, their attention to details, and you know, they are usually good in the creatives, but then they have a weakness, which is mood swings. All right, they have crazy mood swings. Now, you are having mood swings. You are manifesting all the traits of a melancholy, and people say you are a melancholy, and I say no, God forbid, I am not a melancholy. Saying God forbid I am not a melancholy does not change the fact that you're a melancholy. What you need to do is study about these personality types and say, oh, okay, yeah, I recognize this about myself. Now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I am going to put these weaknesses under control. And that's why I made mention earlier of Tim and Beverly Lahai. They wrote the book, Why You Act the Way You Do. And then they wrote another one, The Spirit-Controlled Temperament. Because although we have temperaments, we can bring these temperaments under the subjection of the Holy Spirit. But you cannot bring something under subjection if you refuse to acknowledge that it exists. Okay, so tonight is not about temperaments. I just mentioned that because it has to do a little bit with what we are talking about tonight. So temperance simply means self-control. Okay, so first, you have to identify self. You have to identify personality. You have to know the strengths. You have to know the weaknesses. And then bringing it under control. Self-control is a compound word. Self first and then control. You have to first acknowledge that there is a self, and this self has certain attributes before you can now control it. But if you continue to deny that there is a self, then there is nothing to be controlled. But the Bible is clear. Self-control is a thing. Okay. So temperance means self-control. Now, the opposite of temperance in the Bible is a word called lasciviousness. I know a lot of persons think lasciviousness has to do with just sexual incontinence or sensuality, but it has a lot more to do than just that. Lasciviousness actually means, like I said, it's the opposite of self-control. Lasciviousness is without control, like without restriction. You just... licentiousness, just, you know, just doing things. And that's why the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a very clear definition of lasciviousness. Those guys were out of control. They were completely out of control. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, and then we'll just build up from there. It says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." When you see sound mind there, you know, some of us once upon a time used this scripture out of ignorance for, you know, as students preparing for exams, and we are looking for scriptures to use to back why God should, you know, help us in exams. You know, we quote scriptures like this, you know, you know, "For God has not given me the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, I have a sound mind." You know, and the King James Version does not really do justice to this. The word sound mind there is from the Greek word sophronismos, which means self-control. If you look at the New Living Translation, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline." Okay, so the word sound mind there actually means discipline or self-control. Let's look at another translation. Let's look at the NIV. The NIV also says, for the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Self-discipline. So again, there is self, and then that self is disciplined. It's like somebody that says, "I want a God-fearing husband," without believing that there is a God. You know, it doesn't make sense. You say God-fearing, it's a compound word. First, there has to be a God before there is the fearing of the God. It's the same way. There can't be discipline if there is no self. All right. Now, so like I was saying back then in school, you know, with the King James and all of that, we used to say, God, you know, God has given me the spirit of a sound mind, therefore I have a sound mind. And anyway, God helped us, and he smiled at our ignorance, and he still helped us anyway. Another scripture that we use erroneously is there's this one in Proverbs that says that the memory of the righteous is blessed. Yeah? Oh, that one, we quoted it a lot. That's Proverbs 10:7, I think. The memory of the righteous is blessed. I would say, therefore, my memory is blessed in the name of Jesus. But that is another scripture used erroneously. What the scripture means when it says the memory of the just is blessed, if you read Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7, it says the memory of the just is blessed. And then the second part gives us the context. It says, but the name of the wicked shall rot. Okay? So it's talking about remembering a blessed person. Let me look for another translation that just brings it to light. It says in the New Living Translation, it says, we have happy memories of the godly, but the name of a wicked person rots away. Okay, so that's the context. When it says the memory of the just is blessed, like when you think of a blessed person, like Benson Idahosa of blessed memory, that's where we get that from. Archbishop Benson Idahosa, Kenneth E. Hagin of blessed memory, okay? So the memory of the just is being blessed. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that your memory, as in the things that you remember, is blessed, okay? There are so many scriptures like that we use out of context. Another one is the gift of a man maketh room for him. Proverbs 18:16, yeah? People say, the gift of a man maketh room for him and brings him before great men, you know, and they say it's gift as in talent. No, it doesn't mean gift as in talent. The word gift there means gift, like gift, substance. All you need to do is just read it from one or two other translations and you'll get the context. It's okay. The New Living Translation says giving a gift can open doors. It gives access to important people. Okay. Doesn't mean that your talent, because there are many talented people that have not stood before great men and will never stand before great men. I'm sure we all know this one, Proverbs 18:22, where it says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. And then people have said that once you get married, then God begins to favor you. But that is not true. It's really not true. What the scripture is saying is, when you find a wife, you have found a good thing and God has favored you. In other words, it is the favor of God that makes you find a wife in the first place. And Proverbs 19:14 says something. Let's just read that and then we continue. Proverbs 19:14 kind of buttresses that. It says, fathers can give their sons an inheritance of houses and wealth, but only the Lord can give an understanding wife. Okay, so this buttresses Proverbs 18:22, that it is only God that can actually give you a wife. And so when it says, he that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, it's saying that it is the favor of God that causes you to find a wife. Notice it didn't say he that marries a woman. It says he that finds a wife. There are many women out there, but wives must be found. And it says the finding of the wife is the favor of God. Okay, but people have used that to say, now you are married, so God is going to favor you, as if I have to be married for God to favor me. Jesus was highly favored. The Bible says he increased in wisdom and in favor okay, and in stature with God and with men, but he wasn't married. So those are some of the scriptures people use out of context and, you know, just create all sorts of problems. But God will help us. So we used to say God has given me a sound mind. God has given me a sound mind. God has given me a sound mind. But thank God for understanding. The word sound mind there means self-discipline. It means that God has given us a spirit of self-discipline. God has given us a spirit of self-control. It is not something we need to pray for. It's just like we don't need to pray for love. We don't need to pray for the spirit of love. The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we don't need to pray for love. The Bible says in Romans 5:5 that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So we don't need to pray for love. What do we need to do? We need to walk in the love which is already in us. It's just like we don't need to pray for salvation as believers. We just need to walk in the light of that salvation. Okay? And it's very important. You know, I've seen people pray and cry, "Oh God, fill our hearts with love. You know, let us love one another." Oh, God has already given you all the love that he's ever going to give you. It's up to us to consciously walk in that love. And that's why the Bible says walk in love, or walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It didn't say ask the spirit to walk you. No, he says walk in the spirit. Okay, now in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we're going to see that self-control again. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. It says, "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives." Okay, this is right and wrong at the same time, and I'm going to explain why. Okay. "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things." So, let me just say this. When the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit is not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of our renewed spirit. Let me explain. Jesus said in John chapter 15, he said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. Any branch in me that bears fruit." Take note, Jesus is the vine, his Father is the husbandman, we are the branches. And he said, "Any branch in me that bears fruit." So it is not the trunk of the vine that bears fruit, it is the branch that bears fruit. And if we are the branches, it means that we are the ones that bear fruit. So the fruit of the Spirit basically is talking about the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our spirit man that now brings about this fruit. That's why I said that rendering of the New Living Translation is both right and wrong. In the context that, okay, it is still ultimately the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but it is actually our own spirit that bears fruit. Meanwhile, take note, it's called fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. It's singular. Okay, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. That is self-control. Against such, there is no law. So when you are born again, you have the fruit of the Spirit. So we all have self-control. No believer should ever say, "I can't control myself." No believer should ever say, "I do not have self-control." No believer should ever say, "I do not have self-discipline," because we have it. The Holy Spirit, God is not a liar. He said he has given to us. It means that we have it. The problem is we are not walking in the light of it. So the problem usually is, now there is the spiritual nature on the inside of us, which has all of these attributes. And then there is the carnal nature, which comes with our temperament, which has its own attributes. And so we need to train our spirit man to come to a point where it is dominant, and the attributes of the spirit man, which it gets from the Holy Spirit, is dominant. And then that way, you know, the Bible says that the flesh lusts after the spirit and the spirit lusts after the flesh. The flesh and the spirit are constantly at war on who will be dominant. And so the only way we can put our flesh under is to build our spirit to make it superior. Now, I was talking with a lady some days ago, and she was complaining to me. No, she wasn't complaining. She was telling me that she was tired of the kind of life she was living. She was tired of sinning. That she has become addicted to sin. She's addicted to smoking, drinking, and then she's beginning to feel tendencies towards lesbianism. And I told the lady, I said, you know what? Intensify your fellowship with God. Just focus right now. Your relationship with God is on a limbo. Like it's limping. It's on one leg. Okay. Focus on your relationship with God and this thing will give way. You know, we have become so used to waving wands in church, doing a deliverance service, casting demons out of people. But the most efficient kind of deliverance is not one that happens once. Deliverance is a constant process. In some cases, it's a continuous process. In most cases, actually, it's a continuous process. Let me look for a scripture and share with us. This is a bit off topic, but I'll just share it anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul speaking, he said, "Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Okay, so there are certain deliverances that happen once, but there are certain deliverances that it's a continuous process. A man of God once said that the greatest deliverance is when your ignorance is confronted. And so just last week also, a friend of mine was telling me about a friend of his based in Europe that she loves God and all of that stuff, but from when she was a child. Okay, so it's important that I say this because there are people out there that need help and we need to be equipped to help them. From when she was a child, she was not interested in anything feminine. When they buy them Christmas clothes, she'd go and take her brother's own. And like that, and she grew up and she just discovered she had no interest in boys. She just liked girls. And when she was in the university, in order to prove to herself she wasn't a lesbian, she went, had a boyfriend, slept with him, did all of that, but she still did not have interest in boys. And she has prayed, she has fasted, and she has done all of these things, and she's at the point where she has decided to give in. And I know how frustrating that can be when you have prayed, you have fasted, you have done everything that people out there say you need to do, and this problem just persists. You see, but this is the problem. If you focus on the problem, it will only get bigger. If you focus on the problem, it will only get bigger. When people find themselves in situations like that, what we need to encourage them to do is to focus on God and continue to develop their relationship with God. Forget about whatever it is bothering you. What if it happens? Okay, it happens. Continue to focus on God. Just continue to focus on God. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the beginning of our faith. He is the perfecter of our faith. But when we begin to focus on, oh, this addiction, oh, that, oh, that, oh, that, the problem only, you are focusing on it so much, the problem continues to get bigger and you lose sight of Christ. And then we get to a point where we begin to try to depend on our own efforts to get rid of these things. Kenneth Copeland, as a minister of the gospel, was addicted to cigarettes. In ministry, he was addicted to cigarettes. He'll finish preaching and then he'll go back, you know, to the back of the hall and smoke. And then he'll drive and say, "I'm not smoking again." And he'll throw the cigarettes away. And he'll drive like 1 kilometer and make a U-turn, go back and pick the cigarettes. So these things are real. They are believers. They are ministers dealing with things. But he said one time he went for a conference. It was like a one-week conference. Morning, afternoon, evening, word. And for the first time, for a whole week, he forgot to smoke. Now, if you know anything about nicotine addiction, it's one of the deadliest addictions. He forgot to smoke. And then it occurred to him, wait, I don't need to smoke anymore. And then when he was leaving the conference, he saw the you know, cigarettes that he kept on that, is it Vice or they call it or whatever. He saw the cigarettes that he kept there. And he wanted to quickly throw it away that, let me not be tempted. And then he told himself, wait, it's either I am delivered or I am not. And he left the cigarettes there. Until several months later, he was trying to get something from there. And the cigarettes had, you know, they had become something else, you know. And that was how Kenneth Copeland quit smoking. That was how he quit smoking. So the cure for addiction, the cure for sin, is not focusing on trying to overcome the sin. It's not focusing on trying to overcome the addiction. It's focusing on Christ. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you, including self-control. And so sometimes we get obsessed by trying to overcome this problem, trying to get rid of this thing, trying to live better, trying to become better Christians. We get so obsessed about it, and it begins to even weigh us down spiritually that we cannot pray and we cannot study. You see, that is the strategy of Satan. Remember Peter, when Jesus had just done a great miracle and helped Peter catch fish. Okay, Peter, what did Peter do? Peter came, the Bible says he fell on his face, on Jesus' knee. And what did he say? He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And that is the default setting of everybody. When we are in that really dark place, we begin to depart from God because we feel, now I am too filthy for God. I have to deal with this thing before I come back. And that is Satan's strategy. He wants to isolate you. It is at that point that we need to run to God more than ever before. Same thing with Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they hid from God. It's just the satanic strategy of isolating us. Because so tell those people around you that are struggling with something. Okay, yeah, I know you are struggling with this thing. Do not accept it. Do not accept that it's okay. It's important you don't accept that it's okay. But intensify your fellowship with God. And one day you just realize, wait, it's been a long time. When you are doing it on your own effort, you'll be counting. Oh, I've gone 3 days without smoking. I've gone 4 days without smoking. But you know, when it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, I don't know why I went this way tonight, to be honest, because this is not, it's part of what we are talking about, but all of this was not even part of what, it's not in my note, but I guess somebody needs to hear this. One of the major ways to develop self-control, remember I said develop, I didn't say to have, we already have it, all of us have it. I've showed us scripture that says that we have self-control. Galatians 5:22 says we have self-control. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7 says that God has given us the spirit of self-discipline. Okay, so we have these things. So it's about developing, just like we need to develop walking in love, just like we need to develop walking in kindness. These things are already in us, but we need to develop them. Now, one of the primary ways that we develop self-control and we build it and we grow in it is through fasting. Now, why is fasting important? The most natural human instinct is food and water. That's the most natural human instinct. Now, fasting, I'm talking of food fasting now, let's start there, helps us to deny our bodies of its most natural tendencies. In so doing, we strengthen our spirit to be able to deny our bodies of other natural or unnatural tendencies. And I'm not saying fasting the way that it's being done today, and people say fasting marathon, fasting festival, and some persons are just doing to feel good about themselves. Oh, I did 14 days. Oh, I did 40 days. Oh, I did 70 days. You know, there's no point fasting like you are going to die, and then when you are done, you are eating like a glutton. And, you know, these things need to be balanced. God told Kenneth Hagin, and I agree with that, and it is scriptural, that I'd rather have you live a fasted life. Okay, the word fast simply means abstinence. Okay, fasting simply means abstinence. And even when Paul was talking to married couples, he said that the man and the woman should not deny each other of their matrimonial rights. Okay, he said, except it is to separate for a while, to give themselves to fasting, and then after that, come back again to your spouse so that you are not tempted. Okay, so even things that are legitimate in fasting, we suspend them. And this gives our spirit the strength and the power to say no to illegitimate things. But the problem is, we have begun to abuse fasting. So let me give an example. Yeah, you are not eating. Yes, you are not drinking. But then you are watching movies from morning till night, and you call it fasting. Fasting is abstinence, not just separation from, but separation to. So you are separating yourself from these desires that your body loves, and you are separating yourself to God. So it's not enough to separate from. There are days I stay till 6, 7 p.m. and I don't eat, and I am not fasting. And some persons will say, oh, I'm converting it to a fast. No, there's no such thing as converting to a fast. It's either you are fasting or you are not. There's no such thing as, oh, I've been so hungry, now I'm converting it to a fast. No. You cannot deceive God. That your fast is circumstantial. It is hunger, because God knows that if there was food, you'd have eaten. So let's not even try to deceive ourselves. Let's read a scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, all things, Paul speaking said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be brought under the power of any. So fasting primarily is about control. Saying, I am putting a knife to my throat. Saying, okay, food for the belly, right? Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Okay, so food was made for me. I was not made for food. I am not going to eat you, and nothing is going to happen. And guess what? When you decide tonight that you are going to fast tomorrow, guess what? By 9 a.m., you are going to feel like if you don't eat now, you will die. And then you just say, ah, God. Or somebody begins to cook your favorite meal and say, ah, God. Let me postpone this fast to tomorrow. Okay, and that is where it begins. So it's about that discipline to say no. I mean, if you go ahead and eat, God is not going to be mad at you. And by the way, it's important. Let's know something. Fasting does not change God. Don't think that if you fast long enough, it will now make God pity you to do something. No. Fasting does not change God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same before you started fasting, the same while you're fasting, the same after you're done fasting. Okay, but the thing is this. Fasting conditions us to receive from God quicker because it suppresses the flesh and increases the sensitivity of the spirit man. So when we talk about self-control, It begins with denying ourselves of our most basic and natural desires. When you can do that, then you can begin to... There are people that are addicted to so many other things that are not... There are people that are addicted to movies. There are people that are addicted to newspapers. You know, the man I work with was telling me the other time that there was a time he was addicted to reading. He would read anything. He would be playing drums in church. And he'll put a novel on the floor tom. Transcendence. Thank you, Mr. Mike. You know, he said he'll be playing drums, and then he's reading a novel on the floor tom, and he's playing drums in church. That he'll be reading and walking. That he got hit by a car once while reading and walking. So there are different kinds of addiction. It's not just it's not just pornography or smoking or alcohol. No, there are different kinds of very interesting addictions. Some people are addicted to food. Some people are addicted to sleep. Some people are addicted to all sorts of things. So some persons, their issue may not be food. Some persons naturally don't eat a lot. Some persons naturally don't eat a lot. So, okay, food fast. Okay, no problem. No big deal. But can you, oh boy, a lot of people in this generation are addicted to social media. We don't want to admit it, but it's the truth. We wake up in the morning and the first thing we are doing is checking our messages, checking Instagram, checking Facebook. Who liked the last picture that I posted? Have I received any comments? The truth is, our generation, we are addicted to social media. It's just as simple as that. You know how you know that you're addicted to social media? Delete those applications from your phone for 1 week. Just delete them. Don't go in through the browser. Just delete them for 1 week and see if you can keep it deleted for 1 week. If you cannot keep it deleted for 1 week, you are addicted. Okay, and so while we may be looking and say, well, I don't do drugs, I don't do alcohol, I don't do pornography, I don't do all of these things, but there are some other areas in our lives that we are not in control. We are not in control. I know men of God, lots of men of God that are addicted to Facebook. It's like every time of the day you go on Facebook. Facebook is their office. Facebook is their parish. Every time of the day you go on Facebook, you see them. And of course, they'll give you all sorts of wonderful excuses why they have to be on Facebook. Yeah, it's ministry, you know. I'm counseling people there, you know. I'm doing this. Come on, man. Let's stop all of these things. It's an addiction. I have been addicted to social media. I can tell you it's an addiction. I did not want to admit it at the time, but I had to look at myself and say, Chubby, you are addicted. And so every now and then, every once in a while, just to prove to myself that I am in control, I just delete all the apps from my phone. Except for WhatsApp, because then I need to send out links for Bible study, you know? But yeah, I just delete all of them from my phone. And WhatsApp for me is mostly about communication. And there are times I go days and I don't even check my WhatsApp messages. Huh. Somebody is saying, could work, like one's job, be a hindrance to fasting since it's an everyday routine? No, it shouldn't be a hindrance to fasting. Because all the people that fasted in the Bible were not necessarily idle when they were doing it. You see, the Muslims, they take their fasting very seriously. Footballers during Ramadan fast. So I don't see why it should be a problem. If you really, it's part of disciplining the flesh. It's part of putting the flesh under. You know, Paul said, I put my body under. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he said, I put my body under. Your body will not go under on its own. It has to be put under. It has to be put under. So let me just wrap this up very quickly. Fasting is about exercising control over legitimate needs, thereby strengthening our ability to control illegitimate needs. Fasting goes beyond food. Food is the most natural thing that we need, so we naturally start from there, but it goes beyond food. Benefits of fasting, it helps us put the flesh under. Number two, it increases spiritual sensitivity. Number three, it helps us develop self-control. And number four, it's a sign of humility and brokenness before God. In Psalm 35 and verse 13, David said, I humbled my soul with fasting. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Bible says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. The humbling of self there is actually referring to fasting. Was a terminology used by the Hebrews, where like David said that I humbled my soul with fasting. You know, people would humble themselves and wear sackcloth and put ashes on their head and refuse to eat. It was a common practice with the Jews. And when God said, if my people who are called by name, my name will humble themselves and pray, it was actually referring to fasting. And then in the book of Jonah chapter 3 from verse 1 to 10, we know the story of Nineveh and how Jonah gave them the message from God, and they humbled themselves in sackcloth and in ashes. And the Bible says that a broken spirit and a contrite heart God will not despise. So yes, fasting is important to show God sometimes that we are broken. Okay, but that is not particularly relevant to today's topic, but I just thought to chip it in there. So let's go on a fast. You want to exercise and increase self-control? Let's go on a fast. For some of us, food is not our problem. Social media is. Movies, newspaper, friends, gisting, a lot of things can be an addiction. Okay, would someone take some days off because of fasting? I mean, someone doing 9-to-5 kind of job. Since fasting is not only separation from, but separation to. Oh, I get what you're saying. Well, the thing is, you can only make do with what you have. So if you have a job, right? If you have a job 9-to-5 and you don't have a lot of time to go on a retreat and stuff like that, you can still do your fast. What you are doing at work is not necessarily fun, right? You are working, okay? But fasting has to do with cutting off the fun stuff. That's the summary of it. It doesn't mean you can't do any other thing. It doesn't mean you shouldn't do any other thing. But it just, for instance, you can fast while writing an exam. It doesn't mean you shouldn't study, okay? But it has to do with cutting off the fun stuff. Eating is fun. Drinking is fun. Movies are fun. Reading novels for some is fun, you know, things like that. Social media, it's fun. All of these things, cutting them off. And so some of us may have to take stock of our lives, you know, tonight and think, what area of my life am I not in control? And then make a conscious and deliberate effort to say, you have no power over me. You just like Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient, and I will not be brought under the power of any. We have to decide. There are times we have to prove to things in our lives that I have power over you. You don't have power over me. So if you can't go a day without drinking Coke, you can start from there. You know, little things like that. Kenneth Hagin was addicted to Coca-Cola, and he had to tell himself, no, man, this thing is controlling me. I have to control it. I have to regain my authority over it. So when I do coke, I do it because I want to, not because I need to. Okay, and if we begin to address these issues in little areas of our lives, you realize that generally, as an entity, you will have a lot more control about what you do, how you think, where you go, how you react, okay? When we're talking about, you know, putting the spirit in charge, these are the little things. Don't just look out for the big ones. Don't just look out for, oh, I don't do drugs, so I'm okay. No, those little things, those are the things that we need to consciously cut off and re-exert our authority in those areas. And then, I mean, I like movies. I can binge watch movies, but at the same time, I can go months without watching movies. I choose when I watch movies. They don't choose when I watch them. I choose when I watch movies. You know? And like I said, social media, there was a time I was addicted. And even now, every now and then, I just try to think, are you beginning to do this thing too much? Okay, off my phone. Okay, and I just delete them, and deliberately to prove to myself that before you I was, and after you I will be. Okay, we existed before the internet. We were having a great time before social media, but suddenly this thing comes into our lives and it seems to control everybody. Social media is like money. It's a good servant, but a very bad master. And we must never allow any of those things to gain mastery over us. God will help us. And just a final thought. Please let's be gentle on people with addictions. Let's be gentle on them. Let's make it easy for them to reach out and to express themselves. they are already judging themselves. That's why we don't need to compound it and judge them and make them feel more horrible than they feel already. But there are many addicts in the church. Forget the tithes, forget the sanctimony, forget all of that stuff. There are many people struggling in the church, but we need to act like doctors, where a patient walks to a doctor and he's not ashamed to say, hey, this is what's going on in my body. Okay, we need to begin to help people feel that comfortable to say, this is what's going on in my spirit, this is what's going on in my mind, this is what is happening to me. And they are sure that, you know, they are going to receive help and not condemnation, because we have not necessarily become holier in the church. We have just become better hypocrites. We have just become better at hiding, because nobody wants to be used to preach. Nobody wants to be, you know, to be used as an example. Anyway, so let's be gentle on people that are struggling, and remember, let's point them to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You fall, no problem. Get up, look unto Jesus. You fall, no problem. Get up, say, sin shall have no dominion over me, for I am not under the law, but I am under grace. You fall, get up, say, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I cannot sin. You know, just keep focusing on God, keep focusing on God, keep focusing on God. And one day you're just going to realize, oh, you just lose track of all of these things. You just realize, oh, wow. I can't even remember the last time. It works, people. Grace works. The blood works. The power of God works. We just need to submit ourselves to it and teach people to do the same. And God will help us.